God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's Word.
2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. If you're here, and most of you are as regular attenders, then you know we're going through the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle that he ever wrote, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, last words of great men are very, very important. And here, perhaps, is some of the most powerful words in all the New Testament regarding pastoral ministry, church life, church ministry, the Word of God. I could go on and on about the themes that are in this wonderful little book. But today we come to verses 8 through 10. I want to consider how we endure difficulty both in life and in the ministry. Anyone who's ever been involved in the ministry of a church knows the difficulties, the adversities that come with serving the Lord. In my opinion, having pastored low these many years, there is no more demanding work than giving our life to labor and work for the Lord all our days. It is a work met with many challenges, many disappointments, and difficulties on every side. Serving the Lord involves being engaged in spiritual warfare. That includes the attacks of Satan, the moral failures of other people, the disciplined study of the Word of God, and the constant needs of the flock, to say nothing of the attack from false teachers and the task of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this over and over. If I calculated and counted them, it may be hundreds of times. Each one of us, as Christian believers this morning, are saved to serve. Amen? None of us is saved. None of us is called to sit in church and be inactive. Every one of us here today, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are thrust into the ministry of the gospel for Christ's sake. And those of us who are involved in full-time vocational ministry, the demands can be overwhelming that are placed upon us. We can be pulled from many, many different directions and suffer emotional burnout. We can suffer physical exhaustion. We can suffer mental fatigue. We can suffer spiritual depletion and depression. In addition to that, there are the many expectations of other people around us as we serve the Lord, which can rarely be met and can heap guilt upon those who serve the Lord because we can never quite reach the goal that other people have for us in pastoral ministry. Now, where I'm going with this is very simple and very easy to understand in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is precisely where the Apostle Timothy, or rather Timothy the disciple, was in his ministry as Paul writes this letter to him and to us. We've learned a couple of weeks ago that the flame of passion in Timothy's soul was beginning to be extinguished. This flame was flickering, it was faltering, and Timothy has literally become bogged down in the demands of serving Christ. And as a result of that, because of his innate personality and because of his youthfulness, he had become very timid and very fearful in getting up to preach and leading the church. And the worst thing about this malaise that Timothy is living in is he is about to become ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. He's either there or he's about to get there. So Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 6, Timothy, you need to kindle anew, you need to kindle afresh the flame of the gift of God, the spiritual gift that the Spirit has put in you. At this very moment, please understand, Timothy is at a low point. He's at a very low ebb. And no servant of the Lord is immune from the dark valleys of the Christian life as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is weakening in his convictions. Timothy is weakening his commitment to Christ. He's weakening in his courage. And the question before us today is, how will Timothy turn it around? Or even better, how will Paul the Apostle, his mentor, instruct Timothy to turn it around? How will Timothy rebound and respond spiritually? How will Timothy be restored back to enthusiastic zeal in serving the Lord? This is where we're at this morning in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Maybe this is where you're at in life today. Maybe this is a time of discouragement for you. It's a time of depression. Maybe you've gone unnoticed and underappreciated. Perhaps other Christians around you have not been faithful to encourage you. And your life, if we really could peel back the layers, is a place of discouragement for you right now this morning. Perhaps you've stepped out into the world of witnessing and church service and you've met with some opposition. And the opposition has caused you to be discouraged. Well, if you're there today, and I would suspect that a few of you are there this morning, this is exactly where Timothy was as he served the Lord as a young pastor in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And I want to remind you, there's much we can learn from Timothy. Much we can learn from the Apostle Paul. So, Paul writes these verses, this whole book, to bolster Timothy, to seek to inject a lethal dose of confidence in Timothy, spiritual vitality into the very veins of Timothy, so that Timothy will be replenished and renewed in his service of the Lord, so that he'll be restored again to be the fiery, powerful, spiritual leader, the preacher that God wanted him to be. Now, with that in mind, by way of introduction, I want us to look at these verses because they are jammed-packed with truth under three major headings this morning. This will be a very practical message if you will open your mind and see it that way. Number one, I want you to notice the focus of Christian ministry. Message number one, point number one, the focus of Christian ministry. And then we'll see, secondly, the fight of Christian ministry. And then we'll have, Lord willing, a third point if the clock participates. So let's look at number one, verse 8, the focus of Christian ministry. If you and I are going to be encouraged in our service to the Lord, we must have the focus of Christian ministry. We must have the focus of verse 8. Notice verse 8 with me. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What Paul is saying to Timothy and what the Spirit of God is saying to each of us is this. If we're to be filled with endurance, if we're to be filled with perseverance in serving the Lord, there must be this focus. And if we focus on anything else or anyone else, we will soon become discouraged and we will want to give up our service for Christ. And notice this focus for every one of us here today begins in verse 8, where Paul in succinct terms says, remember Jesus Christ. Powerful words. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, when you're reading through that in your yearly Bible reading, you just pass over that. But those three or four words are jam-packed with truth. And they contain for me, in my understanding, if you outline it simply, first of all, the supreme model. When Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, what he's saying to Timothy and each of us this morning is, stay focused on Christ. He is the supreme example. He's the supreme model. Don't ever take your eyes off Jesus. Do not ever forget the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's easy to have a pity party in the Christian life, don't we? Many times in the Christian life, we're subject to times of great emotional stress and weakness. And it's those times in our life when you and I are subject to that, we find ourselves wallowing in a pity party, that we have done one simple wrong spiritual thing, and that is we've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus. So when you're about to have a pity party, don't go there because it will be tantamount to what Paul is saying. You will be taking your eyes off the Lord Jesus. So as Paul writes this to Timothy, he is saying, keep before you the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what Paul is doing in verse 8 is he's doing what he told Timothy to do back in chapter we looked at last week, chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Notice those with me. Remember last week we just touched on these, but Paul called upon Timothy to do three things in his ministry: to be a suffering soldier, to be a disciplined athlete, and to be a patient farmer. So now in verse 8, when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, what he's saying to Timothy is very simply, Jesus was the greatest soldier to ever engage in the spiritual warfare. You realize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, did hand-to-hand spiritual combat with the devil himself and with his minions, his demons, throughout all of his earthly life and ministry. So when Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, he's saying, Timothy, fix your eyes on Christ. He is the sovereign model. He is the supreme model. He is the one who's the greatest athlete, who warred according to the rules of the Bible and came out victorious at the end. Secondly, he's the greatest athlete. Not only the greatest soldier, but he's the greatest spiritual athlete. He played in the game and kept the rules more than anyone else that has ever lived. The Lord Jesus played the game and did the will of God with his whole heart. And by the game, I mean the Christian life and service that God the Father had for him. So he was also the hardest working farmer in ministry. And we mentioned last week that the farmer must be a person who's patient, who goes out and tills the field and then plants the soil, plants the seed, and waits for the seed to bear harvest. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, reflecting back to verses 3 through 6. He's the supreme model. He's the supreme example of being a soldier, a good soldier. He's this extreme model for being a well-disciplined athlete. And he's the extreme model for being a hard-working farmer. Timothy, don't throw in the towel. Even though you're in a downward spiral right now, Timothy, even though you feel like you can't pull this off, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Stay focused on Christ. Put your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Remember his sacrifice. Remember how totally he committed himself to do the will of the Father. Remember his death. Remember his agony on the cross. Remember the pre-cross trials. Remember the last 3.5 hours on the cross when the Father turned his back upon him. Timothy, remember his death. Remember everything that you can about Jesus Christ in your life, and you will be strengthened. You will be encouraged. You will be lifted up. Your faith will be built up. Now, I want you to go on with me in verse 8. What specifically did Paul challenge Timothy to remember about Jesus Christ? There are two keys here as Paul goes on and talks to Timothy in verse 8, and I call these the spiritual or the scriptural descriptions. He says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That verse stresses his deity. Notice that, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was crucified, he suffered an ignominious death, and from human perspective, it was as if his career, his life, his ministry, his purpose is all over. From a human perspective, it appeared when Jesus Christ cried out, Father, receive my spirit, that everything was done, he died in defeat. But Timothy, remember that the cross wasn't the finish of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God did not leave him in the grave. Remember that God raised his son from the dead. And Timothy, by that very same power of God, you will be enthused. You will be energized. You will be receiving grace to overcome all the trials and tribulations and defeats that God has planned for your life. So remember Jesus Christ. That will be a great source of spiritual encouragement to Timothy, and it will be to me, and it has been to me, and it will be to you. Did not Paul say in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and what? The power of his resurrection? That's what every one of us need to know here this morning. We need to remember Jesus Christ, and we need to come into connection and contact with the spiritual resurrection of Christ in our lives. No matter what we're facing today, we will be encouraged. We will be endued with power from on high if we remember Jesus Christ as the one who is raised from the grave. And then notice in verse 8, Paul has a second reminder as he challenges Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. He said, remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. Now, if being raised from the grave suggests anything, it is the glorious deity of Christ. Amen? If this means anything, it stresses Jesus' humanity, because it was in a human body, humanity like you and I have, that he suffered and he was defeated for a while in the grave. But despite our Lord's suffering, God rewarded him and resurrected him, but he didn't just resurrect him, he rewarded him with all the rightful promises, the heir to all the rightful promises of all the promises God made to King David back in the Old Testament underneath the Davidic covenant. So God's own son didn't go unrewarded. Do you see that? God kept all of his promises to his son and made him the rightful heir of all the promises made to King David, to Abraham, to Moses, and many other of the Old Testament prophets. And according to this passage, God made good on the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant simply stated that there would be a greater son of David, one from the loins of David, who would be raised up to be the coming Messiah. And so that happened. When Christ ascended back to glory, he sat down where? On the right hand of the Father. And he became an heir of all those Old Testament promises. And one day he is going to be the greater David at his second coming, who sits down upon his father's throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns throughout all the earth. Talk about things getting straightened out. Man, it is such a mess now in this world. Nobody knows quite what to do, even the best of men. But when King Jesus comes back, the first thing he will do is he will take over this world and he will judge the earth for the 7-year tribulation period. And then he will come in power and great glory and rule and reign and start fulfilling the second the covenant of David, the sure mercies of David. Now we know this morning, according to Paul in Colossians and 2 Corinthians, that all God's promises are what? Yea and amen through Jesus Christ. So these promises, these two truths, the resurrection of Christ and Jesus being in the lineage of David, are essential parts of the gospel. So if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to announce to lost people in the area that we live in, we've got to include this, that Jesus Christ is God. And that Jesus Christ is true man. He is not a weird concoction. He is the God-man. He is God in flesh. He is the one who is going to receive one day all the messianic promises made to King David. Now notice before we move on from verse 8, Paul says, all of this is according to my gospel. He says it's according to my gospel. I trust that every one of us here this morning can say that as well. Paul had committed his life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And now Paul says, he is my Savior and my Lord, and this is my gospel. There is a sense of ownership by the Apostle Paul. And every one of us here today that name the name of Christ should be able to say, I have surrendered my life to Christ, and this gospel is my gospel. If you can so identify with that gospel, if you are so saved that that is your identification point this morning, that will be your focus. And that will be the principled preoccupation that you have in your life. No matter what disappointments come, you will always be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the focus of Christian ministry. And oh, by the way, that's what the rest of Scripture calls us to do. Listen to Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, I quoted, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. This morning, as we move on from this point, I trust that you are riveted upon the Lord Jesus. I pray that every one of us here this morning can run the Christian life like a racehorse with blinders on, where you cannot look to the right nor to the left, and thus be distracted by the things around you. I pray that every one of us can develop tunnel vision, that you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you draw strength from him for your daily life, and you're renewed in your inner man because your focus every day is upon the Lord Jesus. What I would tell you is this, that in every trial and in every adversity and in every difficulty that you and I face in the Christian life, we must remember Jesus Christ. Anytime I, as a pastor, receive any opposition as I preach the Bible, I must remember Jesus Christ. When I go through times of unjust suffering, when you go through times of great difficulty, when you go through as a church times of growing opposition, remember Jesus Christ. None of us can ever forget him. From this day till the day he calls us home, we never forget him, and I would be so bold to say we never really retire from serving him. You might retread a little, and you might do some things that are different, but you don't just walk out upon Jesus Christ. None of us here this morning can slacken up, slow down, or ease up. Every one of us must press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's first point is, remember Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the Christian life. That's the focus of the Christian ministry. Now here's a second thing in verse 9. Not only the focus of our Christian ministry, but I want you to see the fight of the Christian ministry. Paul goes from focusing our minds and eyes upon Christ now to describing the Christian life in the parlance in the terms of a fight. The Christian ministry is not getting on a luxury liner and getting aboard a cruise ship and going over to Greece and touring the islands. If I understand my New Testament, it is a warship. Ye must mount a warship. You must mount a battleship. There are dangers on every side. When we serve the Lord, there are rocks ahead of us that we have to be aware of that will destroy us. When we serve the Lord, I'm talking about collectively as a local church and individually, there is much resistance that we will face. So that leads me to talk to you for a moment about the cost factor. The cost factor. Because as Paul expresses what he does in verse 9, it is to remind Timothy that the more we advance in serving the Lord, the greater the fight we will find ourselves in, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness that exist in heavenly or high places. We wrestle against the demonic minions of the devil. And believe me, they are no friend to grace. They are no friend to this church, any Christian that preaches the pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ. Satan hates us. There's a great big X upon our backs. So that's the cost factor. Now notice what Paul says in verse 9. He starts verse 9 out with these words, "for which." Now if you want to read your Bible carefully, you do so and you ask yourself a question, "for which?" What's that mean? For what? Well, it goes right back to my gospel in verse 8. Grammatically speaking, that is the antecedent before the pronoun which. So Paul is saying, for the gospel I suffer trouble, hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. Now it's easy to just read that and not describe what that means. And I would just say before I describe what that means, even to the point of being a criminal, none of us, I don't think, will ever have to pay the price that Paul is talking about in this message this morning. But let me tell you this, every one of us who name the name of Christ ought to be willing. Every one of us here today must be so yielded to the Lord Jesus as God's people that we would say, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere. Lord, I'm willing to pay any price, to face any resistance, suffer any difficulty. Lord Jesus, I am yours. I'm a living and holy sacrifice. I present my life on the altar to you today, afresh and anew. Now, Paul's going to talk about the fight of the Christian ministry, and let me reiterate it once again. I don't think any of us will ever have to go through this. May? Probably not. But as Paul describes his own difficulty, he's reminding Timothy of the enormous price he has to pay to be a servant of the gospel. And he says here that he is suffering hardship for what? The gospel. That's Paul's source of suffering. So there's a cost factor. Arrest, imprisonment, and very soon for the Apostle Paul, the cost of his very life. And you know, because we've studied this carefully, that by this point in time, Paul's in his second imprisonment. He's passed through the first imprisonment where he wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He was then released from the first Roman imprisonment for a short time. We know not for sure how long. And then they arrested him again at Ephesus. And here he's been taken to Rome. And he suffers this second Roman imprisonment. And he's there. And they're just smearing his name all over the city of Rome. And then there is the shame that no one wants to be associated with Paul. We talked about that last week. That at his first arraignment, his first tribunal, he looked around the crowd and not one of his friends were there. What an awful, awful thing. And he's in chains. The word, even to the point of chains, means that not only is he confined to the Mamertine dungeon, which is a horrible, awful place, he's also down there chained. And again, he's reminding Timothy of something he's already given him in chapter 1, and that is the life of service that's demanded when you serve the Lord Jesus. Because Timothy, quite frankly, has been met with some strong resistance. So Paul's saying, Timothy, you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't say when you're opposed as a pastor, oh, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my ministry? You must understand, Timothy, that this is par for the course. And it is to be expected that God's servants, as they serve him in the fallen world, will receive this kind of treatment. Now, just to drive this home deeper, the fight of ministry, I want to go from the cost factor to the proof text. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me? I think one of the wonderful things about expository preaching is it's not me doing eisegesis, reading into the passage what I want. It's me doing exegesis, digging in, and then comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is about what we're going to do here in just a moment. We're going to compare the cost factor with what Paul describes as his sufferings. And I just want to say this about that. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, as far as I can tell, is the only time in Paul's writings where he catalogs his sufferings. And what he does here in this paragraph in 2 Corinthians 11 is a survey, kind of a flyover, a summary of all the heartaches and all the hardships and all the suffering that he suffered as an apostle and as a pastor and as an evangelist. And I want you to see this before we read it, that all of Paul's difficulties served to deepen his commitment to Christ. And hear me again, I've said this over and over, one suffering, our suffering, either makes us or breaks us. It either makes us bitter or it makes us better. It can break us in the sense that it will break our resolve, or it can deepen us in the sense that it will deepen our commitment to Christ. But all of suffering in our spiritual lives either breaks us or makes us. And for Paul, all of this suffering that we're about to look at was making him. And it was molding him into the man of God that God was so greatly using. And this applies to Timothy. Because Paul is saying, Timothy, you will never be great in ministry until you've been broken. Until you've been hammered on the anvil of the difficulties of bad circumstances. And then, Timothy, and only then, will you be a vessel fit for the master's use. Now let me give you a word of background, just a little more background before we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were many false accusations leveled against Paul by false teachers. And Paul here is finding himself put in the awkward position of doing something that he literally was repulsive to him, and that was to defend himself. Paul's action as a true servant of the Lord is to the point to point the Corinthians out to his sufferings that he has endured, and not to defend himself in so doing. His line of reasoning was this: a false teacher, and there were many false teachers coming against Ephesus, a false teacher would never go through deep waters of such suffering. A false teacher would pack his bags and would run and flee to a much easier place. Only a man that was a genuine God-called servant of Christ would persevere and endure through anything God sent his way. So now Paul is going to step out of this normal condition of great abject humility, and he's going to tell the Corinthians what he has suffered for Christ, but he's going to tell them that with weeping, because he doesn't like to project himself. He doesn't like to push himself out in the limelight and try to get emotional response, as so many preachers and pastors do. So Paul is simply saying here, I'm defending my apostleship as a true God-called, God-commissioned preacher of the gospel. Here's what I've been through. Look at verse 23. Are they, that's the false teachers, ministers, servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm like an insane man. But now notice how he defends his true servanthood. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often. And then beginning in the next verse, he breaks out the specifics. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. The law stated in Deuteronomy 25 that a man could not receive more than 40 stripes. Paul was beaten 39 times, five times. And I'm sure that brought him to the precipice and edge of death. I'm sure he had a very difficult time finding some relief from that pain. None of us can imagine the cost factor of being tied to a post and being beaten to a pulp. And I remind you that Paul did this for the cause of Christ. He did this for the gospel of Christ. 25, three times I was beaten with rods. That's a totally different kind of beating. That's even more severe than the stripes. Once I was stoned. When was that? Acts chapter 14, Lystra, when he preached the gospel and they so were emblazoned with hatred that they threw Paul out of the city and cast stones upon him and left him for dead. And yet God somehow either miraculously or normally raised Paul back up. And what did he do? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. He went right back into Lystra and preached the gospel. Finished his message. Folks, I didn't get part three done. Read on. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. By the way, one of those shipwrecks was the one he described in the book of Acts where he had to cling to a board for a whole night and a whole day in the deep waters as an old 67-year-old man. And then he just kind of catalogs some of these other things in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then on top of all of those things, verse 28, beside the other things that comes upon me daily, my concern, my care for all the churches. What in the world is he saying? This is what accompanies Christian ministry. For some people in the church age, this is what it is to serve Jesus. And again, I say, I don't think any one of us here this morning or listening to this CD will ever be pushed to these heroic measures. To us this morning, the Lord has given us a much easier road to hoe. But like Timothy, what we must remember is a ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. A ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And it is only as we are involved in fighting the good fight of faith and we're involved in expending ourselves for the gospel do we accomplish much for the Lord. Now remember, Paul is not giving us this catalog of sufferings for us to feel bad for him. It's not that he is drawing attention to his own life, but he is setting forth his own life as an example. And he's saying, Timothy, you've had your source of difficulties here. I understand that in this church at Ephesus. False teachers have risen up among you. There are unqualified elders. There are unqualified deacons. Women are out of control. But Timothy, you haven't done anything. That's just normal. There will be a cost factor for Timothy and for every one of us who are in the ministry. And I would just say before we hasten on, what sacrifices are you making for the gospel of Jesus Christ here this morning? What inconveniences are there for you in your life? Where's the Lord asking to change your schedule or alter your path and step forward and serve the Lord in new ways? We have been saved to what? Serve, that was kind of muted. We have been saved to serve. And such service will always require great sacrifice and come at great cost as we give ourselves to what the New Testament describes as the ministry of the gospel. In a few weeks, we're going to have some of the choicest missionaries I've ever known right here, and that's Jeremy and Mandy Hambrice. They're coming home after 4 years, their first 4-year stint in Papua New Guinea. And you talk about making some sacrifices. I can't wait for those of you who are new people who weren't here when they were part of our church to meet them and hear them and see them, because they have done exactly what I preached this morning to some degree. But that's for another day. Let's hasten on to point number 3 today. We've seen the focus of Christian ministry. We've seen the fight of Christian ministry. But I want you to close out with verses 9 and 10 with the faith of Christian ministry. The faith of Christian ministry. In the middle of verse 9, Paul uses the word but. And what Paul does now when he uses the word but in the middle of verse 9 is he reminds Timothy and he reminds us of the invincible sovereignty of God in ministry. I'm going to say that again because every one of us need to hear that. We need to be reminded of the invincible sovereignty of God in ministry. God is supreme, amen? God is king. God is ruler. And Paul doesn't go there quite yet. He backs it up a little and he begins in verse 9 by affirming Timothy's faith in the invincibility of God's word. And I love this. Paul affirms that he is suffering in prison, in chains, but notice what he says, but the word of God is not chained. Man, does that give me some concrete in my backbone. That gives me a few more months and years to preach just that half a verse alone. I am suffering, Paul says, and we catalog the sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but the word of God is not chained. Even though the messenger has been thrown into the slammer, not the message. The preacher may be in chains, but the gospel will never be fettered. The servant of the Lord may be incarcerated, but never the Scriptures. The Word of God cannot stop. The Word of God can never be imprisoned. The Word of God can never be overthrown. Though one good servant goes down that preaches the Word, God raises up 10 more to take their place. And this is what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. The message will advance, Timothy. No matter what happens to your mentor, the Apostle Paul, the message will go forward. And Timothy, by the way, will become a very integral part of that. The great commentator William Hendrickson paraphrases the words at the end of verse 9 this way, and I quote, Paul is saying that though I am bound, the Word of God is not bound. Others will carry on when I have left this earthly scene. My enemies may put me in this dungeon, but they cannot imprison the gospel. It will perform its preordained mission on the earth. No enemy can thwart the advancement of the gospel and the Word of God. I love this great hymn of the faith by Martin Luther. It's called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Listen. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Christ Jesus, it is He, from age to age the same. We tremble not for Him. I didn't copy this correctly. Let me read the third verse. The Word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours. I copied this so incorrectly that you get the gist. It's page 81 in your hymn book. If you want to turn there, but I'll lose you as I move on. Luther understood what I'm preaching this morning. What did he say at the end of one of those verses? One little word will fell them. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that I preach here to you from this morning, and it is the invincible weapon in the hand of the servant of the Lord. So Paul is talking to a young pastor who was down and discouraged because it was a tough situation in a local church, and he reminds Timothy by saying, Timothy, you may be hemmed in by your circumstances, you may feel claustrophobic as you're surrounded by problems on every side, but Timothy, remember, the Word of the living God is invincible. And the Word cannot be imprisoned. And the Word of God upon this earth will perform the work of God. And hear me, it's the sovereignty of God that brings that to pass. I hope you can get a hold of that in your mind. I went over it rather quickly. Listen to Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This must be the faith of every one of us here this morning. No matter where you serve the Lord, no matter where you witness for Christ, no matter what gift or capacity you have, my labor for the Lord is not in vain. Even when I screw up and put the wrong ending of the hymns, it's not in vain. Amen? This is the very certainty that all of us must have. We must be convinced of the invincibility of God's Word. God's Word will build God's church, period, amen, end of paragraph. Now I say that, and I've said that another statement along with it for the last 5 years or so. This is the great experiment. This is what we've been trying to do for a long time here, and that is just build the church by prayer and preaching of the Word of God, and trying to reach people in our culture with the gospel. But that's not easy. But it brings me to a second truth that we need to understand before we wrap this up. Not only the invincibility of God's Word. Fasten your seatbelts. What's going to bolster Timothy? What's going to give him understanding of the faith in Christian ministry? The immutability of God's election. The invincibility of God's Word. And then I'm going to use that awful word, election. The immutability of God's election. And I want you to see in verse 10 how Paul seeks to lay a cornerstone in Timothy's life upon which Timothy can build, and it is to remind him of the immutability of the sovereign purposes of God in divine election. He's going to talk about election. He's not John Calvin. Amen? He's just going to talk about biblical doctrine called election. Now, some people don't like that. A lot of people outside the church don't like it. Some of you perhaps don't like it. But let me redefine for you, what I mean about election. When I say election, for some of you who are new, I'm referring to that doctrine where God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen to save those whom he will save. This is the absolute guarantee that they will come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like predestination. Bingo, you're right. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul puts election and predestination almost in the same sentence. That's the yea and amen of scriptures. Everyone who is saved in the church age has been elected by God from before the foundation of the world. And having said that, let me say this, there are not enough demons in hell or out of hell to protect the elect from coming to Christ. Notice what he says, verse 10, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? For the reason of the invincibility of the word of God, that it cannot be stopped, that it cannot be imprisoned. For this reason I endure, I press on, I persevere, I press on with greater diligence, I endure all things, whatever the devil can throw at me. Whatever obstacles the devil may impede me or seek to impede me with, I endure all things, Paul says. What would inject such trust, such confidence from the Lord and a man that he's able to say, anything that comes my way, I endure it. Well, he goes on to say, I endure it for the sake of the elect. Faith and trust in the confidence that God will, at the end of the day, save his elect. Now, you may not like this, and some of you, I'll come and go here, and I'll be a faint memory, and you still won't agree with election, but I'm just giving it to you as a faithful pastor because I've staked my life on it. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. This is the doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election. The Apostle Paul is gripped by the deep-rooted conviction that God, who knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning, knows and determines who will be saved before they were ever born, before time began. And through storms and through difficulties and through every channel of the church, life, and ministry, all of these things will not prevent God's eternal purposes from coming to pass. The doctrine of election puts staying power in ministry. It puts concrete in the pastor's backbone that God's going to resolve all things and do all things for his glory. There is no problem, if you believe God is God, for him predestinating and foreordaining all things from before time. There's no problem with that. And what you notice as you read Paul's writings is this is what held Paul's feet to the ground. He showed up in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He went into the synagogue. He reasoned with them for several days, and they cast him out of the city. And Paul, in a vision, an angel of the Lord came to the Apostle Paul. He's ready to shake the dust off of his feet and go another way and go another place. And God appeared to him in the middle of the night in the vision and says this. Listen to this. Do not be afraid, Paul. You stay right here, for I have much people in this city. At that point, not one convert could be counted. Not one Christian could be pointed to. No one has come to faith yet. This is a clear testimony to the doctrine of divine election. God has people in this city. I don't care how lost they are. I don't care how sinful they are. I don't care how depraved they are, God says. They will come to saving faith as the word of God is preached. God will preach. God will bless the word where it's preached and taught and witnessed, and he will bring it to pass and give us success. Let me just say this, and then we'll head toward the runway and land the plane. This doctrine of election is one of the grand truths of the Christian life because it provides confidence, great confidence, that God will bring our ministry here to success in Christ. I would say to you this morning, this is a major doctrine. If you're right here, friend, you'll be right on 50 other things in the Bible. But conversely, if you're wrong here, you'll be wrong on 50 other things in the Bible. This is a touchstone doctrine. This is not an incidental truth. This is one of the major truths of the Word of God. And it should strike us this morning how many books of the New Testament actually begin with the doctrine of election. You'd be surprised if you go home and study that out. It's not hidden on the back porch. It's not something that the Holy Spirit knew there'd be a lot of debate about in the church as it progressed on. It's put right at the front door, friends. And if you read Paul's epistles and how he writes about it, it presupposes that the Christians in these cities have been well taught and well grounded in this truth. Let me just give you a couple of these books. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Titus 1:11. Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. 2 John chapter 1, John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children. And on and on and on it goes. It's so primary. It's so basic in the Bible. It will, if you let it, shape everything you do as a Christian. It purifies our worship. It purifies our fellowship. It purifies our ministry. It purifies evangelism. It stresses that God will guarantee the success of our missions work as we send missionaries out and go ourselves. And the doctrine of election tells me as a pastor that I don't need to manipulate people. I don't need to use gospel gimmicks. I don't need to use object lessons. I don't need to use gospel tricks to get people to come to church. I just need to preach the word of God. Notice how he ends verse 10 and we'll be done. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they, who's the they? The elect of God, also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This was Paul's confidence and trust. Therefore, he was willing to lose his life and to suffer hardship and to do anything and to go through anything that God required of him because he knows the end game. He knows that if he is faithful in every city and in every jail and in every outlying area that he goes to preach the gospel, people will be saved because God has ordained that plan before time began. And then he gives two qualifiers for salvation. And I'll just mention them. This salvation, Paul says, first of all, in verse 10, verse 9, is in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. That tells me that every blessing, every grace that's mediated to people whereby they get saved and live the Christian life comes from the finished work of Christ. All forgiveness is from Christ. All grace is from Christ. All life is from Christ. All redemption is from Christ. He says this salvation is in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and I love this, this salvation involves eternal glory. That speaks of the quality and the duration of the salvation that is ours in Christ. It has eternal glory as its end. We are going to be glorified sons and daughters of God. And he picks up his inspired pen, and one last time he writes his young apostolic student, pastor, and he says, Timothy, you better build your life and ministry on this rock-solid truth. Timothy, in this dark time when you become discouraged and you feel you're at the end and you're ready to bolt and dash from Ephesus, just remember that underneath your ministry is the sovereign, immutable hand of God, and over above your ministry is the success of the Word of God. And hear me once again. God will always use the Word to save every lost soul. You say, Pastor, how do you reconcile the doctrine of election on one side and whosoever will may come to Christ on the other side? I don't have to reconcile them. I have to believe them. They're both in the Bible. God knows all things from the beginning of the foundation of creation. He knows every person who would be saved. But he will save not one of those people without an understanding of the gospel. And faith. It's amazing when you look at John chapter 3. And look at that conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus, one of the most religious people, if not the most religious man on earth outside the Apostle Paul at that time. Nicodemus stumbled over these things. So Jesus had to give him a doctrine of theology. And yet right there in John 3, which is packed and loaded down with theology three times in 3:16, 3:18, and 3:36, Jesus says salvation comes to those who what? Believe. Have faith in him and his gospel. So that helps you understand what I believe about election, I hope. I'm not abdicating our responsibility to witness whatsoever. I'm not eliminating our mission emphasis as a local church. I'm just saying to you that as we serve the Lord here in Heartland or in Papua New Guinea, on one hand, underneath is the success of God's Word, which is determined by the invincibility of the Word of God. Over and above, in the other hand of God, we have the immutability of God's eternal design and purpose, that He one day will build His church. And every last soul will be gathered into His church, and we will all give Him glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing passage. As we stand back and just kind of peruse it now and think about it and pray that You would massage it into our hearts and our beings, though for some it will be initially resisted, I pray for them that You'd massage their hearts and help them see as only You can see the truth of God clearly. Holy Spirit, we're thankful that You're the great illuminator, and You've been sent to illuminate our minds regarding the truth. So please, dear Holy Spirit, would You do that now in every heart. And that one that's here that's never been saved, may they realize they need to call Christ, call on Christ, and they need to put their faith in what Christ did for them on the cross of Calvary. So bring that into their life, that realization today even. And we'll be careful to thank and praise You and glorify You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.